Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
What would you do if you could be invisible? Now, the truth is, no one ever wanted to become invisible to do something good. We're starting a new series today called Monster, Monster. And we're just taking a look at some of those classic horror stories kind of made famous in those 1930s movies. And we're going to look today at this one called The Invisible Man. And I'll be honest, when I first heard that I was talking about The Invisible Man, and I learned what some of the other ones that we're going to talk about are, I was a little disappointed. I mean, we're going to talk about Frankenstein, we're going to talk about Dracula, like kind of these like really popular scary monsters. And I get the guy no one can see, you know, like it's just kind of a little anticlimactic. But the more I started studying it and the more I started thinking about it, I actually think that there's a chance that out of all the monsters we're going to talk about today, that this one's the scariest. Maybe you're not that familiar with The Invisible Man. It was a novel written by H.G. Wells. It was written back in the late 1800s. This is the same guy that wrote The Time Machine, The Island of Dr. Moreau, War of the Worlds is probably his most famous one. And he wrote this about this doctor named Griffin. And Griffin is this poor medical student that after medical school decides to go out and do something scientifically significant. He wants to leave his mark on the world. And his biggest interest is in the way life interacts with objects. And so he has this idea that if he can change the way that light interacts with the human body and basically stop light from bending around the human body and just pass through it, that it would make that person invisible. And so he works and he works and he works, and he thinks he has the formula. So he steals his neighbor's cat, and he tries the formula on his neighbor's cat. Now, anytime you're trying a new mad science scientific formula, it is always a good idea to try it on a cat. Just seeing where the dog and cat lovers are right there. Okay. Because cats are evil. You guys know that, right? Okay. Just wanted to make sure. Okay. So he tries it on his neighbor's cat, and it works. He's successful. Problem is, the cat escapes, and now his neighbor's like, where's my cat? I'm kind of mad at you. And so the neighbor comes over. He's going to beat up Griffin. And so Griffin, real quickly, drinks the formula himself so that he could become invisible and escape. The problem is that in that doing of becoming invisible and escaping, Griffin thinks, oh man, this is great. I can get away with anything I want. I am invincible. I'm the invisible man. And so Griffin begins a ring of terror on the town. He just goes and starts taking whatever he wants. Money, he takes. Clothes, he takes it. Anything he wants, he just takes. And it just drives him to further madness and madness and madness until at one point he's almost caught. So right away, he commits murder. He kills somebody. It drives him insane. Well, he meets up eventually with an old school friend, medical school friend, who he thinks is his friend. But this friend understands this can't go on. This can't be like this. So the friend concocts a plan to catch the invisible man. And through a few twists and turns, the townspeople finally catch the invisible man. Problem is, they're so mad that they beat him to death. And as they kill Griffin, his body lies there. It slowly goes from being invisible back to being Griffin, symbolizing both the death of Griffin and then metaphorically that of the invisible man. And so I know some of you have got to be thinking, okay, what does this have to do with me? And that's exactly what we're going to talk about. That's exactly why we're doing this series. We're taking a look at some of the backstories of these monsters to see that, really, if we're honest, we all have a little bit of these monsters inside of us. I am the invisible man, and you are the invisible man. I want to tell you a story found in the Bible. It's about a king, and it happened about 3,000 years ago, right around 1000 BC. The king's name is David. And if you've maybe ever heard any early Bible stories, you've probably heard about David killing Goliath or David and the giant, something like that. This is that guy. Except now he's all grown up. He's the ruler of all Israel, who are supposed to be God's people. This story is found in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's the beginning part of the Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, don't worry about it. We're going to throw the verses on the screen so you're not going to miss anything. And if you don't own an easy-to-read translation of the Bible, you can go grab one at the Velcro bar after service. I guess if you want to do it now, you can. But after service, you can go grab one. No cost, no nothing. You don't have to give us any information. You can literally just go grab one and leave. We want you to have an easier read translation of the Bible. So, anyway, so this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first four verses. And this is what it says. The story about David. In the spring, at a time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites. They besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. That was like their capital city. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her, and she had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. So in this story, David is the king. He's the man. He's the head honcho. He's the cat's meow and the cat's pajamas. Okay. He could do whatever he wanted, right? Or so he thought. He thought that he could get away, well, with anything. He thought that he was a big enough guy, an important enough guy, that he could do something in secret and be invisible, that no one would ever know. And I wonder how often we find ourselves in that exact same position. How many times have we been in a situation where we thought, no one's around, no one knows, no one will ever find out? And that's the invisible man. I mean, the truth is, we've all betrayed confidences, right? We've all taken something that isn't ours. We've flirted with someone who isn't our spouse. We've looked at porn. We've all had these moments that, if we were being honest, we don't really want anybody to know about. I have. I mean, gosh, if you put all of those moments, all of my invisible man moments, and put them on the screen in like a video behind me, we probably wouldn't be able to make it a fourth of the way through before you kicked me off the stage. I'll tell you just one that is almost appropriate to tell. When I first started working at a church, I had a nice big office. I mean, I had a big desk, I had like a couch and some table and chair. It was a nice big office. And my best friend in the whole world worked at that same church, and he had the office. And we were living high on the hog, right? We weren't making a lot of money, but we had big offices, right? Well, the department we worked in, it was a big church. They decided to hire an intern. And the intern that they hired was a female. And they had a policy that a male couldn't share an office with a female because there was like a door and all that. So that meant that one of the two of us had to give up our big office and move in with the other person. So after a quick game of tug of war, I don't know, we probably flipped a coin or something, I won, and he had to move into my office. So we cleared out his office, but before the new intern came, to kind of spite her, to be mean to her, we decided to leave our mark. And so both he and I decided to write our names in the carpet with urine. Not my most proud moment, and to be honest, I've never confessed that to anyone. Welcome to Verve. But we've all done that, right? Well, maybe not that, but we've all had those moments. We've all had a time that honestly, probably right now, sitting there, you're thinking about it, and literally no one knows. That's the invisible man. And just like David, we think we're the man. We can get away with it. We can be successful at being invisible. We can become invincible. Let's keep reading the story and find out what happens. 2 Samuel 11:5, the next verse says this. It says, "The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.'" Ruh-roh. So the problem is this. Her husband is at war. Her husband is in the army, and he's at war. Hasn't been around for a while. And so this thing that David has done in secret will very soon be very public. There just ain't no stopping that. So what does he do? You see, even though David's the king, he's Jewish. He's one of God's people. And he's not above God's law. And one of the 10 big laws that God gave to his people back then was you don't mess around with someone else's spouse. This was a big deal. So David could come clean. He could confess. He could say, okay, here's the situation. Let's figure this out. Or he could cover it up. He could do the right thing or the wrong thing. He could do the hard thing or the easy thing. Let's see which one David chose. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war's going. Small talk. Then David said to Uriah, "Hey, go down to your house and wash your feet." That's a little slang there. I'll let you read between the lines. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go to his house. And when David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked Uriah, "Haven't you come from a long distance? Why didn't you go home?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark," which represented God, that's where God lived back then, "the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my master Joab, his general, and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I would not do such a thing." So David said to him, "Okay, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He didn't go home. So David concocts his plan. A brilliant idea. What husband could not resist being gone, you know, for however long, 5, 6, 7, 8 months, going home and enjoying the spoils of being home, eating and drinking and being with his family? Problem is that in this story, Uriah is a better man than David. And again, we see David at a crossroads. He can pony up. He can confess. He can make it right. He can say, "Look, we got to talk, and we got to figure this out." But that's not what he does. Once he realizes that Uriah will not fit into his plan, and instead of making things right, he has a great idea, a better idea, something that will keep him invisible. And it's found there in the rest of chapter 11, but I'm going to summarize it for you. David writes a note that no one else sees. And he says, "Tomorrow, when the fighting is the fiercest, put Uriah on the front lines and then pull back so that he will be killed." Then he wraps up the note, seals it with the king's seal, and gives it to Uriah to hand to his general. Uriah is carrying his own death warrant back to the field. Uriah does as he's told. He's a good man. He gives it to Joab, the general. Joab reads it and obeys the king's order. Next day, they go to battle, fighting is fierce. The army pulls back, and Uriah is killed. Joab sends messengers back to David to let him know that Uriah has been killed. And when David receives the words, these are the words that he spoke. The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Next time, try harder and conquer this city. David shows absolutely no remorse. No remorse. This act of being invisible, this idea that I'm invincible, and I can get away with it, and no one will know because no one will see, has driven David to madness. And now it's driven him to murder. And so he did it. He's successful, right? He has done this thing, and now no one knows. Now he can invite Bathsheba into the palace. She can have her baby. He'll raise it. It'll be a son. Everything's gravy. Let's keep reading. At the time the mourning was over, and that's referring to Bathsheba mourning her husband. At the time of the mourning was over, David brought her to his house, and she became a wife and bore him a son. He did it. Except there's one little problem. One tiny, little, minor detail. God. Let's keep reading. At the time the mourning was over, David brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So the Lord sent Nathan, and Nathan was like the prophet. He was kind of like a pastor back then. So the Lord sends Nathan to David. And when he comes to him, he says, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich, and the other was poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. And he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, to kind of illustrate this, I did a little research, which you can read into. I looked on YouTube and found this, kind of show you what I'm talking about here.
Where's B? Where's B? B. Where's B?
I can see there's going to be a rise on little ewe lamb adoptions today. So Nathan's setting up the story. Here's the end. Now a traveler comes to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare the meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. It's a sad story, right? I mean, I would even guess that there are people in this room who are having internal reactions right now to this story. This idea of taking this tiny little innocent lamb that's all this man has and ripping it from his hands and killing it. Let's see David's reaction. 2 Samuel 12 tells us this. It says, and David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Pot, meet kettle. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. So why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart your house, because you despised me, and you took Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. And then David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Those six words that David spoke mark the beginning of the end of the invisible man. And I have to wonder at this moment that David has to be thinking, how did I get here? How did I get to this moment where it's brought me to this? Maybe you've thought that before. Maybe you've had that moment in your life. Maybe you used to be so good at saving money until you started cashing your check at the casino, and it just doesn't seem like you have any money at all. Or maybe your relationship with your boyfriend or girlfriend used to be so healthy until you decided to take it to the next level. And now it just seems like all you do is manipulate each other to get what you want. Maybe you used to have such a healthy marriage until your coworker showed you that website that you now occupies all of your time in secret while your marriage slowly deteriorates. And maybe it's been years and years and years of whatever that is, and you think, how did I get here? You know, Bernie Madoff started his company back in 1960 with about $5,000 that he saved by being a lifeguard over the summer. For consecutive summers, he saved his money, saved up $5,000, and then began trading penny stocks on the stock exchange until he was worth enough to borrow about $50,000 and start Bernard L. Madoff Securities Investments, LLC. And for 30 years, he grew a tiny little company from $5,000 of his own money that he scrimped and saved. For 30 years, he built this investment firm with great success. Then in 1991, for some reason, instead of investing his clients' money, when his clients would give him money, he simply would put it in his own bank account. And then he would quote him returns, crazy returns for trades that were never made, with his hopes that his money would be so successful that they would just leave their money with him and that no one would ever know. And if anybody did want their money back, that he'd have enough of other people's money to pay him. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to guess that back in 1960, Bernie Madoff didn't think, you know, I only have $5,000 now, but I bet someday I'll have enough and earn enough people's trust that I can rip them off and live the life I want. Even in our story, the original story of the invisible man, Griffin sets out to do something scientifically significant. David, the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. David's a good guy. Yet here he is. How did he get there? Well, he got there by allowing himself to be in a situation he never should have been in. Remember back at the beginning of the story, we'll throw this up there, 2 Samuel, the very first verse of 11:1 says this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah. But David, now remember, David's the king and the kings go to war, but David remained in Jerusalem. The first part of the Bible, the part that's labeled the Old Testament, was written in the Hebrew language. And in the Hebrew language, they write the verb first and then the subject. So it's a little like backwards than what we're used to. So instead of saying, like, David stayed home, they would say, stayed home did David? So it's a little Yoda speak, right? Like, they put the verb first and then the subject. But in this instance, the writer reverses that. The writer emphasizes that David made a conscientious decision to not do what he was supposed to be doing. And then, on top of that, he decides that the perfect time to go outside and go out and look at his city was the early evening. Now, David, he'd been around the block before. Back in that culture, most of the roofs were flat. The palace would have been on the highest hill, and David would have probably had a really great view of the city. And when people took a bath, especially women, they didn't get up and do it like first thing, right? Because there'd be a lot of chores that would need to happen, a lot of kids to take care of and meals to prepare and the grain to harvest and whatever it is that they did. So they wouldn't want to take a bath early in the morning, and they wouldn't want to take a bath in, like, the hottest part of the day, right? Because then they'd just get out, and they'd still be hot and sweaty and whatever. No, if they were going to take a bath, they would wait until early evening. They would wait until, you know, the sun was, like, just barely above the mountains, and they could still get the light in to light what they were doing, but it wasn't hot. And then that way, for the rest of the night and until they got hot again tomorrow, they'd be clean. And the Bible, it doesn't specifically say that David went up on the roof to be, you know, a voyeur, right? It doesn't say that he specifically went up for the purpose of, you know, being a pervert. But he knew. I mean, he probably had been up there before. And so now David's not only not with his men out where he's supposed to be, he decides that the perfect time to go up on the roof is when all the women were taking baths. Now, you know, is going up on the roof a sin? No, it's not. But was it a really bad idea? Yeah, it was a really, really bad idea. It was a little like saying the kleptomaniac went into the store when he knew all the employees would be on break. Or the alcoholic opened the fridge in the garage when everyone had left the house. You know, is any of those, is going into a store a sin? Is it wrong? No. But might it be a bad idea? Yeah, it probably is. It'd be kind of like saying, you know, she drove by the 7-Eleven at the time when her dealer is normally out there. Or instead of going to his bank to cash his check, he just decided it'd be more convenient to go to the casino. Now, is any of that wrong? Is going to a casino wrong? No. Is driving by a 7-Eleven wrong? No, that's not wrong. But maybe it's just really, really a bad idea. And what happens is when we build up those bad ideas, when we put ourselves in situations we should never be in, the invisible man makes an appearance. And I'm going to guess today, even if you don't believe in God, even if you think that this is all bogus, you can probably still look at your life and see a time that you probably did something that you're not super proud of. That you probably have done something that you really hope no one else ever finds out about it. You know, I mean, maybe it's something simple like, you know, maybe it was a time when your employer thought you were working, but instead you were watching March Madness on your computer. Maybe it's roughly around April 17th when you kind of get acute amnesia and you can't quite figure out where all the numbers go. Maybe it's a little more serious. Maybe you are addicted to porn. Maybe you're addicted to eating or to drugs or to success. Maybe you cut yourself. Maybe like David, you're in the middle of an affair and you're sitting here thinking, how did it come to this? And how does it end? with death. It only ends one way, with death. In the story of the invisible man, the only way he became a person again himself was when the townspeople killed him. And in the story of David, there's death too. If you continue reading the rest of the chapter, when Nathan is done rebuking him, God causes an illness to fall upon that child. And David begs God, says, "No, save my child, save my child, save my child." But on the seventh day, the child dies. Now, I have to be honest, when I was looking at this story and reading it and preparing, I didn't really know what to do with that. And I was actually a little tempted just to leave it out. It just doesn't make a lot of sense that this tiny little innocent baby died. And so I had two thoughts. One, on a message that's pretty much just about integrity, I kind of found it a little bit disingenuous to not tell the whole story. Second thought I had is that, well, you know, really, we want Verve to be a place where it's okay to ask questions. And it's okay to maybe not understand absolutely everything. And that sometimes that's just as true of the person speaking as it is you sitting out in the chair. That this is a safe place. It's okay here to come here and have questions. So what do we do with this? Well, I'll give it my best shot. I think it's important to realize that God wasn't punishing the baby. Right? God wasn't punishing the baby. The baby goes straight to heaven. The baby gets to bypass all the pain and suffering of this earth and just go to be with God immediately. And that's really all that we ever want. As a matter of fact, even says this. David says, the baby cannot come back to me, but someday I will go and be with him. David got that concept. David understood, no, what God is saying is that actions have consequences. Our sin has a price. God was punishing the baby. God was punishing David. And our sin has a price. The Bible tells us that the price of our sin ultimately is our death. That the only payment for these acts of the invisible man is death. And then God came to this earth and died in our place. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have a baptism service. And we're going to go out in the back. Vince describes it oh so classily with our baby pool. You know, we're really going to do it up out there. But that's the whole reason we do baptism. Because the Bible tells us when we're baptized, when we get in the water, it's in essence like we're crawling up onto the cross with Jesus. And we're saying, Jesus, you died for me, and I'm going to identify with that. And then we're lowered into the water just like Jesus went into the grave. And then we come up out of the water just like Jesus rose, defeating sin. Yes, sin has a price and sin has a cost, but the price has already been paid. We have a saying here. It says, God, the first part of it says, God loves you just the way you are. So when you came in here this morning, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God loves you. And we've talked about kind of a heavy topic this morning, but more than anything, I want you to hear this. God loves you. He loves you just the way that you are. He loves the addicts and the adulterers. He loves the pimps and the prostitutes. He loves the gossips, the gamblers. He loves whatever it is. He loves you. Wherever it is that manifests himself, he loves you. He loves you just the way you are. And if that sounds intriguing, this is a safe place to pursue that. This is a safe place to figure that out. In fact, the book of Romans puts it this way. It says, For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor height nor depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you just the way you are. And if you decide to pursue God, the coolest part of that phrase is that God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. God can deliver you from the invisible man. If there are things happening in your life that you know aren't right, that you don't want them to be there, God can save you from those things. He can transform your life and kill the invisible man. So practically, what does that look like? Well, I think the first thing that we can learn from David is to say, maybe we don't flirt with that coworker. Maybe, here at Verve, I mentioned it before, we have a policy. We're never in the building alone with someone of the opposite sex. Because we have a bunch of, pastors or anything like that. But just because we never want to give the invisible man an opportunity. We just never want that to be an issue. So the first thing I would say is, watch the situations you put yourself in. Because usually you know. David knew, you know. And the second thing is, get some people who love you to speak truth into your life. Thank God for Nathan, right? Nathan who goes to the king. Nathan who could have been killed by the king, but David enough to tell him the truth and to say, this is messed up, and it needs to stop. That you can talk honestly with. That you can say, hey, this has got to stop. I have got to put an end to this. I'm going to invite the band back up. We want to give you a couple moments just to think about this, just to wrestle with this. And we want you to know that if something in this just is stirring and that you need to talk to someone, after every service, we have people behind the Velcro bar. They'll be more than happy to talk to you and to help you journey down this road. And so we just want to give you a couple moments to think about that. And during this time, we're also going to make communion available. Communion is just a piece of bread and a cup of juice. But what it symbolizes is it symbolizes us identifying with Jesus, remembering the sacrifice that he made on the cross so that we don't have to be the invisible man. Let's pray. Thank you for loving us. And God, I'm very, very sorry for the things that I've done in my life when I've allowed the invisible man to take over, when I've put myself in situations I never should have been in. But God, I am so grateful for your love. I am so thankful that even when I go against you, you still love me. And you say, I died for that. I covered that. God, I just pray in these next few moments that you'd speak to us. Maybe we came in here and we didn't even believe you existed. But that in this moment right now, there'd be something stirring inside of us to say, I don't want to live with the invisible man anymore. Thank you for your son and his sacrifice on the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.